Last week we looked at Luke chapter 1, and the little phrase in there of Luke 1, Deb's going to show that to us. Possibly. Luke's writing to the early church and he says, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Some of the Gospels are written to convince or persuade us that Jesus is the Messiah, to tell us and declare to us in an evangelistic way, proclamation, that this is our Lord and Savior. Others, which Luke is declaring, he goes, I want to convince you of the certainty of the things you've been taught, to encourage Christians to go, we can hold on to these things. John writes in his Gospel at the end of it, John chapter 21, verse 25, says this, I suppose that even the whole world would not have been room for the books that would be written. In other words, John is letting us know that the gospel writers only selected a few choice morsels, a few stories to let us know about the life of Jesus. And so last week we started a series talking about the impact that Jesus had on our world. And so I want to remind you just kind of these verses that we're going to reiterate that this is to remind us of what we believe and hold to. Our faith is true. Our Savior is good. And our hope is real. We live in such a skeptical world, don't we? That people want to prove it all the time and we don't want to walk by faith. We're reminded without faith it's impossible to please God. So we are to be people of faith. We're to walk by faith. But once in a while it's good to just be reassured and kind of shore up those things. And so these are the things that matter to us in a spiritual dynamic that we want to talk about the life of Jesus. So when we think about it, history knows, historians know that Jesus is history's most familiar figure. He's been written about more than anyone else ever on the planet. And his vision for life has not only been disruptive and challenging to our world, and at the same time it's encouraging that he's challenging us to live a different humanity than what the rest of the world has done. Briefly, we just talked about Jesus' impact on all of society. If you look, today's date is 9/3/2017 AD, right? All of our calendar is evolved around BC, before Christ, and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. This is the year of our Lord, meaning Jesus, that we mark our calendars based on the life of Jesus. Cities, cathedrals, hospitals, universities, all bear the marks of Jesus all over the place, of his disciples and his followers. He has had the greatest impact on education and human services more than anyone else. The whole thing of hospitals was developed when any time from this idea of leprosy, of no one wanting to touch them and tend to them, but there became a time where they said, we need to tend to lepers in a way that they can serve them for free and help heal them. And so the rule of the early church was, whenever we are going to build a cathedral or a chapel, we're going to also attach a place for healing, and they called that a hospital. For hospice. And then not only that, but Christians were the first ones to start the Red Cross, which is down and helping folks in Houston now. And all these other service organizations, nurses, came from this idea of Christians going, we are here to heal and bind up the wounds of other people as Jesus did. And so most service ministries in the world today are from the impact of this itinerant preacher that the world and society says is dead and gone, and he's just a familiar prophet in the old days. But his impact still lives on and still carries on for years and years, a couple thousand years later. It's very profound. So I challenged you last week to say, how would you like Jesus to impact your life? And I hope that you thought about that. But also another challenge I ask you is, well, since Jesus started all these ways of serving, and did you serve someone this week? Did you have an opportunity to care for someone, another human being made in the image of God? Because that's what Jesus was espousing. That's what Jesus came to do, not just have a religious service for everyone, but once we met and worshiped the Lord, to scatter, to go into the world and have impact as Jesus did. Someone has said that Christians are the greatest obstacle to others coming to faith. But also, they can also be the greatest proponent of others coming to faith by the way we serve and tend to and care for people, because that's what Jesus did. He loved people. He ministered to them. He healed them. And he touched the least, lost, last, little, and dead. And that's the idea and the earmark of a little Christ, or little Christ, which is where we get our name Christian from, or follower. Now, it's even... The nomenclature today is we don't even want to say Christian, because everybody says, well, I'm an American, I'm a Christian. But the issue is, are we going to be followers? And that's the idea of a disciple. Will we follow the ways of Christ? Are we as a church following after Christ and the things of the Lord? And so that's the whole idea. So that was last week. So that didn't cost you anything extra on your tithe. That's free. Okay. So this week, I want to share some really profound scriptures that I've been really meditating on and just really encouraged me. And so I thought, well, I'll share those with you. They've been part of my devotions. And so if you have your Bibles, or I think Deb has it, we're going to show, let's show Proverbs 21, verse 19. This really warms my heart. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. Hallelujah. I read Proverbs a lot. Let's go to Proverbs 25, verse 24. Better live on a corner of the roof than a share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Desert or corner of the roof? I always picture a guy up on the, you know, like on the little corner of the roof going, she's mean. She's mean to me. You know, it's a weird picture, isn't it? I think they had flat roofs in those days. Otherwise, I'd fall right off. Okay, one more that just really... bless you, Proverbs 27. A quarrelsome wife is like the dripping of a leaky roof in a rainstorm. Drip, drip, drip. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Ladies, please stick around. Please don't leave yet. That'd be really weird if you left and go, that preacher just hates women. I'm going to read a long text, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat fruit from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You'll not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Women have been getting a bad rap for a long time, haven't they? Woman was the first to sin. And as a result, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So everybody's playing the blame game. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In the midst of women getting all the blame because of the first to sin, there's this prophetic utterance that the Lord gives. This idea that someday her seed, singular, will come along and he will crush you, serpent, as we transpose, knowing that that relates to Satan, that even though you'll bruise his heel, that there'll be damage done to him, he will ultimately crush what you have just done. We all know what that's about, don't we? To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. And the women said, amen, that hurt. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. I will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living. We celebrate a holiday this weekend called Labor Day, and it's partly because we have to work now. By the sweat of our brow, thorns and thistles, we lived in a cursed world, huh? Woman sinned, man sinned right along with her. She was the first, and as a result, the serpent got cursed, the woman got cursed, the man got cursed, and we even have a special holiday going, let's just take a break from this labor thing. And it's all a result of the impact of this moment in time in history of what happened. And yet we all know we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, haven't we? But because of this, Christians for centuries in our society is kind of held responsible for their demeaning of women. Society kind of blames Judaism, which is the Old Testament, and Christianity for its low view of women. I beg to differ. Plato had a low view of women. No one gets on to him. Everybody thinks he's pretty cool. His view was women should stay inside where they belong. Aristotle. Well, some should be... Some are marked for subjection as women and children. Others for rule as men. How do you like Aristotle now? Socrates' prayer, which the Jews, the rabbinical Jews later on took as a prayer to the Lord, he says, I thank the gods for me not being a Greek, a boor, which is a pig, not like I'm a really boring person, a boor or a woman. Great thinkers, great philosophers that we hold to and revere really had this really low view of ladies. Athens, the epicenter of all great society and thinking. Women were not allowed to have education. They were legally classified as children. Didn't matter their marital status or their IQ or their talent. They were all considered in the same idea as children. And so therefore they were always considered as property. How do you like that, ladies? Property of man. But it didn't happen back then. Sigmund Freud, who everybody reveres and is astounded by his great insight into psychology, says this. The great question that has never been answered and which I have not yet been able to answer despite my 30 years of research into the feminine soul is, what does a woman really want? Our society has for years been anti. Cultures were anti, not just Judaism. That wasn't the idea at all. Rome had for every 140, there was 140 males to every 100 women. You know why? Because in Rome, if you were born a female and there hadn't been a son, it was perfectly legal to take your little girl just based on her gender and take her out to the top of a hill and just leave her. And she would die. The idea was to have boys because that's what was your inheritance. You're left to die just for being the wrong sex. It's called the law of where we get the name Rome, the law of Romulus. All males would live. Only the firstborn female after you had a son. If you had a couple sons, then you could go ahead and have a daughter and you could let her live. Your choice. Take the option. We think that's just a kind of ancient thing. In 1990, a lady wrote, Amarta. Her name is Amarta Soon or something like that. She wrote this article, said, more than 100 million women are missing. Why? She's talking about there's a gender indifference in China and India. Why? Because the same rules applied in those cultures. That was 1990. 2010, Mara Aslandahl also wrote an article, publicized this. It's called Unnatural Selection, Choosing Boys Over Girls and the Consequences in a World Full of Men. There are 163 more million men in Asia than there are women. And these ladies are calling it out and going, somebody is doing something to these girls. And you're letting the boys live. And where are all the girls going? We think it's an ancient custom, but it's still alive. Not well, but alive. The least Christian cultures practice natural or unnatural selection more than anything else. And we get the rap, kind of this idea that we hold low women in low regard. I still beg to differ. Paul writes to the Galatian church early. This is still in an era in a province of Galatia when Rome ruled and still the law of Romulus applied. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul often gets this rap to saying, because he's the one who says women should submit to husbands and all this deal, but he's the one who espouses what Jesus taught, that we're one in Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Note the name of the book, Romans, written to the church in Rome. Paul is also writing, Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Note what he says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, right? Linking them together again as Christians, followers of Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about by your adoption as sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Note, by the way, it addresses, the whole context addresses both male and female, brothers and sisters. But there's a word in there, sonship, that now people think, oh, it's back to this masculine identity that if you're a male, you get to be sons and you get to be heirs. But that's not the idea in the text whatsoever. In Rome, not only was there this idea of adoption, but in Rome, the only reason you adopt children in those days is because you needed another slave. So if you saw an orphan out on the street, you could adopt them into your household. That means they were just serving you. They were slaves. That's why Paul writes, you don't have to be slaves again to fear. This whole adoption, when it says the Lord adopts you, they're like, I don't want to be a slave. But then you get adopted, and the word sonship comes from this Greek word, which means paterfamilias. We're going to put it up there. Paterfamilias means head of the household. In other words, there is another reason that you could adopt children, an orphan, and that is if you didn't have a male heir, because in those days, women couldn't inherit property. In Roman law, if you were a female and your dad died and there were no heirs, you'd have no brothers, guess who got the children? Your uncle or some other male relative. And so they did a thing called paterfamilias, that if you were an orphan and the guy goes, I don't have any sons to inherit my property, I'll adopt a male child and I won't make him a slave, I'll make him sonship, paterfamilias. Paul turns that on its head, saying, guys and gals, in our culture, in the Christian culture, girls can be adopted by the Lord too, and they can be heirs. They can receive all the rights of paterfamilias, all the rights of sonship, and be adopted, and they don't have to be afraid anymore. Because if you had got, if you got adopted as a daughter, guess what's going to happen to you? The same thing that happens in slave trafficking today. You were used as an object, as a tool, as a toy, or just as flat-out slave. No wonder Paul says, you don't have to be afraid. Ladies, you won't be abused by God. He'll never mistreat you. He'll never mishandle you. He'll treat you as his very own. Amen. Now it makes the story come a little different, doesn't it? Especially in the Roman culture, when they go, women really don't have any identity. They basically gain their identity by whatever man they globbed onto, or whatever man globbed onto them. Sometimes it was just a way of survival. In Rome, even if you were what I called a freeborn, if you were born in a Roman household, maybe you got to be one of the lucky girls that got to live. Even if you're a freeborn, you were still part of property, and you're the father of the head of the household, the paterfamilias, could trade you and lend you out if he wanted to, until after, then Caesar Augustus wrote a law, well, after the birth of your fourth child, then you are free. So you got to have labor pains four times before you count you as a human. That's Rome. That's the center of civilization as we know it, and where everybody goes, Rome was so cool. Wow. You Christians are so weird. You're such a low grade of women. That's not true. You ever heard the phrase, hand in marriage? You know, give your hand in marriage. Can I ask him? I had a young man a couple years ago say, I'm here to ask for your daughter's hand. At that time, I thought, that's kind of cool and noble. You know what hand in marriage meant? Hand is where it comes from, the Latin word manus, means to hand, where you get the term manuscript, because it's considered handwritten. That's in your own handwriting. And so in those days, part of the system of gaining a daughter into your family was you could give your daughter away to a man, and she, as soon as she had puberty, she could be available for another man to have as his bride. And so you could give her with hand, you could give her hand in marriage. That means that now he has control over her, and he would follow your gods. He would be the head of the household, and it depends on the dowry and the financial agreement. Or you could give her without hand, meaning I still retain the rights to my daughter as my property, and she doesn't have to go worship your gods. Hand in marriage. Crazy, the view of women in society. But in the view of Jesus' followers, women were given a whole different place. Turn, if you would, please, to the Gospel of John. This is Jesus' longest conversation recorded between him and another person. That's a woman.
John chapter 4, verse 1. Now Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well as it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to town by food. So there he is. He is alone. And he's at the watering hole. And the watering hole in those days is a well. That's where you'd socialize. That would be like, we don't have a watering hole. The Quickie Mart here in Riverton. Or in Joplin, it'd be a bar or a pub or a restaurant where you go meet people. Starbucks. It'd be the local Starbucks. That's it. The Christian Starbucks. There you go. Right? And so now there he's alone, and this woman shows up, and he asks for a drink. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Now Jesus is disrupting the whole code of social ethics here, because you're not supposed to talk with foreigners as a Jew because they're unclean, they're Gentile. And secondly, you're not supposed to address a woman publicly. So Jesus is already breaking all the rules, and this Samaritan woman knows it. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Jesus is breaking the rules of this social conduct. She's a woman that probably was well rejected. When it says you've had five, and the guy that you're with now is not your husband, most times we kind of think this is a scandalous woman. Note already our view. We're not worried about the other five guys or what they did. She might have been widowed, probably not. We don't know her station in life. We don't know her situation. We do know that she's poor, because only poor people would go draw water. They were the servants that had to carry water. Maybe she was just surviving. Maybe she was, in those days, it was okay to have a wife and take another slave wife to help with the chores of the house. Maybe she kept getting rejected. And so maybe this lady has just been rejected over and over and over by people. It's assumed that she's scandalous, which would equal being a social outcast. That doesn't really fit with the text completely, so just so you know, because at the end of the story, when she goes to tell people, look at the end of the story in verse 39, said, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Another thing that happened in that society was women were not allowed to testify in court. Why? You couldn't trust them. They're too emotional. Those are not my words. That's the law of the land in those days. We know that from court records and history, that you could not trust the testimony of a woman. This lady, at least in her community, had some esteem. So to go back and go, "I want to, you guys come and listen to this. This guy told me everything I did," and they believed her. That's part of the miracle of the story. that they believed a woman and many people gave their life to Christ, which turned out great. Awesome, huh? Our scholars get really consumed with the woman's marital history. Jesus didn't seem to. She was drawing her own water. He knew that she was poor. And he looks at her life and as if to say, I know you. You're a woman. You're a foreigner. Your life is hard. You've probably been rejected a lot. Jesus looks at her and somehow says, I know your story. And then he sat with her and he engaged with her in this long theological, personal dialogue with her. And then he talks about her relationship with God and the thirst of her soul. Jesus honored her and revered her and just sat down and had a conversation with her and trusted her opinions, answered her questions, and entered dialogue with her. No one gave more human dignity or more dignity to another person and a woman counterculturally than Jesus. He was treating a woman in those days, which was scandalous, like someone who had her own identity. It was unheard of. And yet Jesus not only taught that, but when his disciples came back, they're like, hey, pardon the example. It'd be like, so what are you doing here at the watering hole at the bar with a woman? You're sitting next to a single lady at the bar, Jesus. And they're even disrupted by it. But because of that, his influence went out and it began to change this view of how the world and the cultures at that time viewed women. Women in those days got all of their identity from the male, the man in their life. And this lady was getting all of her identity from the men in her life. And then Jesus came along and said, you don't have to do that. I can give you a new identity. I can give you the thirst of your soul. And if you want, I'll sit down and hear your story and I'll give you something brand new. You know, that same to true here, not just for the ladies of the church, but for anyone who wants to sit down and talk with Jesus. He says, I will hear your story and I'll tell you about the thirst of your soul and I'll talk with you and I'll walk with you in it. Because that's just who Jesus is. That's why he's the most talked about person and revered person in all of history. That's not happening in Asia or China or Russia. No one came in the great histories of those nations and countries and said, let's revere women and hold them in high esteem. There's an old story of a CEO that went to get gas at the gas station, and he walked inside, and his wife was in there talking to the, you know, when she'd gone into the restroom or whatever, and walks in, and she's talking to the assistant there, the clerk, the gas station. So they walk out the car, and he goes, do you know him? It's like, yeah, we used to date in high school. It's like, oh, wow. He goes, well, I bet I know what you're thinking. It's like, really, what? He goes, I bet you're glad that you married me, a CEO, than a gas station attendant. She goes, no, that's not what I was thinking at all. I was thinking, if I had married him, he'd be the CEO and you'd be the gas station attendant. But we forget that the real part of the story is, why can't she be the CEO? Why is she either or? Why does she get her identity from one or the other? See how we get enamored in our culture even. And yet Jesus revered women at a higher status than anyone on the planet and anyone ever in history. Jesus offered a different view, a different identity. Think of the story in Luke chapter 7. There's a story of a sinful woman. She came at a Pharisee's house and she came in and she knelt down to Jesus and she began to wash his feet with her hair and her tears and she's crying. And the Pharisees judge and go, well, if you knew her, she was a known prostitute. If you knew what kind of woman this was that touched you, which again, taboo, forbidden, disrupting societal norms and culture norms and all those things. And he begins to tell the Pharisees, you don't get it. If you know what, you know, if you knew who was sitting here, you didn't offer me anything. But this lady, since I got here, has not ceased to wash my feet and kiss my feet and offer me. He who has been forgiven little loves little. He who's been forgiven a lot loves a lot. And he's just talking about this idea that this woman is revered and honored because of what she's done. There's another anointing story that Jesus tells of Mary when she anoints Jesus in preparation for burial. And he says, wherever the gospel is told, this story about her will be told. And I don't say that about any men. No man ever came and washed his feet and loved him like that. And then, you know, the story in the Gospel of John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, and the Pharisees got this ruse going. They think, we're going to entrap Jesus in the law because the law says that if a woman is anyone caught in adultery, should be stoned. Right? And so they bring in this woman that had been caught in adultery, and it's like, what'd you say, oh great teacher? And Jesus evades the entire legal gamut, doesn't he, and the debate, and he confronts their issue of their own sin, because we've all sinned, haven't we? And then he's left alone with this lady. And he doesn't condone her sin. He doesn't applaud it. He doesn't wink at it. Doesn't pass it on the sly. He says, don't do that. Don't sin. But with compassion and dignity and care. That's what he does. In both cases, he recognizes the dignity of a woman when society doesn't. In both situations where it seems like ritual law demanded judgment, you know what he offers? Instead, he offers compassion. Instead, he invites others to look beyond the categories by which they were always living. Instead, he refused to condemn, but he invited people to a new place of freedom and a new image of themselves. There's another popular story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. If you want to follow along, I'm going to start in verse 38. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Story of Martha and Mary. If I get the right gospel. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came into a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he had said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Jesus and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. It's kind of funny, isn't it, that she's getting on to Jesus and telling him what to do. Not that I've ever done that. Because I kind of really got my life figured out, and I thought I'd help the creator of all living things once in a while. Verse 41, Martha, Martha. I think it's like when my parents call me Wesley Eugene. Yes, that's my middle name. And then you kind of know you're in trouble. It's highlighted, right? It's like Martha, Eugene. Sorry for naming you Eugene. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried about and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. This interesting phrase that where the text says, she sat at the Lord's feet listening. This would be a typical position of a disciple. That when you were a follower of someone, you wanted to learn or study on someone, you would be known to sit at their feet, because in those days, a teacher would sit. So really at church, you all should be standing now and I should be sitting because I'm the teacher. Our culture doesn't buy that and you wouldn't last. But in those days, the teacher would sit and the disciples would come and sit on his feet, or everybody would be standing, and those that were, they wanted to go, hey, I want to really know what you're saying, they'd come and get close and they'd sit on the front row. There's not very many. God bless you. And you too, right? But they would go, I want to follow you so much, I'm going to get as close as I can, I'm going to sit at your feet. And it was the idea to go, I want to be your follower. I want to be your disciple. You be my teacher, and what you say, I will do. Paul records in Acts 22 when he says, I was brought up in this city and at the feet of Gamaliel, meaning Gamaliel was probably one of the most pronounced, famous teachers of that time. And Paul's trying to build his credibility going back in Jerusalem when he's on trial to go, look, folks, I grew up here under Gamaliel. I sat at his feet, meaning I was his disciple. So you know what this whole thing about Martha and Mary is that Martha's going, hey, I want her to do what the society says we should do. We cook and clean, and we wait on the men, and she's not doing her part. Jesus is saying this radical thing here. He's going, she's sitting at my feet. She's chosen what is better. It's better to be my follower and a disciple of my ways than the cultural norm that only women or only men can be discipled, only men can be educated, only men can be trained. No one else did that. But Jesus, no one else gave women the dignity to hear what God wants to say. And he invited for the first time in society, women can sit at my feet. Women can be my followers. Women are given just as much dignity. There's neither slave nor free, male nor female, Gentile or Jew. We're all the same. I think my paraphrase is nobody big, nobody small. Everybody loved. That's who we follow. That's our Jesus. That's why I'm pretty passionate about it. That no one gives human worth and human dignity more than Jesus. And we get smashed all the time by our world that just wants to lie to you and say, Christians are just a bunch of people against a bunch of stuff. And it's at the forefront is our leader. We don't always follow him well, that's true. But when we're trying, no one gave more dignity and more worth to women. And still to this day honors him and invites them into heirs, joint heirs with himself, than Jesus. That's who we follow. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. That's the hope of the world. Jesus said, Mary, you got it right. You're welcome to be my follower. Then you look back a little bit later, Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 says this. This is after one of the ladies had anointed his feet. It says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of all of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Remember Herod? He's the one that tried to kill him as a baby. Susanna and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. This is also scandalous in the sense that Jesus allowed men and women to travel together. That he allowed them to be disciples. He allowed them to be co-heirs and workers in ministry. And they were just what Jesus did. And no one else was doing that. I'm sure he got judged and ridicules, and there's all kind of gossip going on about the Lord. It's so much so that he even highlights that Jesus let women support him and he didn't have any machoism about it. Was it demeaning or threatening to him? His radical view of women meant that they also took a prominent place, because the early church also earmarks that Paul, in half of his letters, half of the church's leadership that were in the heads of the churches at that time were women. It's in all of his salutations and greetings and his endnotes of how he greeted women in ministry as heads of the church and leaders in those areas. By contrast, if you got widowed in Rome, you had 2 years. Yep, you had 2 years to go find yourself another man. You know why? Because widows were a drain on the tax dollars. They were a drain on society. And if you didn't get married in the next 2 years, you would get fined so that you had to kind of pay your own share. And usually widows couldn't, so they'd go into slavery. Once again, demeaning idea of this great progressive civilization, once again, held a really low view of women. But something began to change. One community remembered that Jesus on the cross, he told one of his followers to look after his widowed mother when he was gone. A guy that kind of knew Jesus pretty well was the name James. He writes in scriptures later, James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. He goes, you want to be religiously free? Then you take care of these people. Because that's at the heart of who Jesus is. That's at the core of what our religion is all about. That's at the core of what it means for me to be a follower of God. Orphans and widows. There's no greater category than orphans and widows, and that's our calling more than anything else on the planet. If you want to say, hey, I'm a religious person, or I'm a follower of Jesus, orphans and widows. It's true, folks. Women were the first to sin. The first at the cradle, they were also the first at the cradle of Jesus. And they were the last at the cross of Jesus. But they were also the first at the empty tomb of Jesus. Isn't it cool how God has redemption all over the place? They may have been the first to sin, but they're the first ones to see Jesus after he resurrected from the dead. And it's almost as if Jesus goes, thanks for the help, ladies. We did this. And then, even in the culture, they went and they ran and told the 11, and they're all men, and they didn't believe them. They said their words seemed to them like nonsense. Why? These women. We don't believe the testimony of women. And Jesus had to literally show up himself to go, you guys got it all wrong. And the ladies got it right. So if you need a new status, look to Jesus. It's all over scriptures of how Jesus is countercultural. Proverbs is pretty hard on you ladies, wasn't it? We started out going, you're not my friend. But it also says this. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like a merchant ship, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. It goes on to go, let's hold women in high esteem. This is Judaism as well. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gates. This is God's redemption story, isn't it? And Christians, our founder, the one we say we follow, where we get our name from, Christ, is the one who says, we're all the same. We're all equal. We're all heirs. We're all paterfamilia to the Lord. And we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid to enter this religion and experience the love and acceptance and the care and the dignity of Christ. And hopefully we as a body will do that to each other by the way we treat each other, male or female. So just for practice, let's offset what the world says we are all about. I challenge you this week to find a lady and treat her with great care and great dignity. Just honor women this week. You know, it may be, not to a patronizing or disparaging way, maybe we just open the door a little bit more often for our ladies this week. Just because we want to be like Jesus. Just because we want to honor and offer care and respect to those it should be due. The world is harsh and it's not fair and it's not equal. But we don't follow the world, we follow Christ. And He is fair. And He says we are equal. After all, we do celebrate this weekend Labor Day. How many of you men have ever been in labor? Maybe Labor Day isn't just about thorns and thistles. Maybe it's about honoring the ladies, honoring women in a way that Jesus did. And maybe not only that we try to serve each other last week, because that's what Christ did, but we just held women in high regard and high esteem because the world thinks that we don't, and let's just show them a different way. Let's just do it by the way we offer care and respect and dignity to one another. Let's stand and pray. As you're standing, I have two quick reports. One, many have asked me about, are we going to Houston? We went to Hurricane Katrina. I've talked with a couple of pastors, friends of mine that live in that area. Yes, one of them's house is flooded. But they said, there's no place for teams to come. Don't come. Send money. So we're deacons are working on that because there's churches are full that are standing or that are not flooded, but there's no place for us to go. So if we'd go, we'd be in the way and we'd be more of a hindrance. They just need resources. They need water and food and things like that, okay? So that's where we're at. When the time comes, if they say, hey, come, we'll grab people and we'll go as the Lord leads us, okay? But we've also had another flood. Debbie Clark's apartment flooded, and so I need anybody that's interested in helping me on Tuesday. We need to help our lady friend, with a flooded apartment, and meet me right after the church, and we'll talk about kind of a game plan for this Tuesday. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us opportunity to serve each other this week. You've given us opportunity to attend to one of our ladies. We do pray for our brothers and sisters in Houston and the surrounding areas. They've lost their homes. They've lost resources. They've been devastated by just a natural disaster. Yet in the midst of that, I know that you're working. I know your Red Cross is there. I know your Salvation Army is there. I know your body of Christ is there. I know that not only the government is helping, but I know that Christians and just other human beings, people that are made in your image, are getting to express a little bit of who you are. Kindness and generosity and servanthood and care. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And the goodness that is causing people to rally and go serve people and realize this is the best thing I've ever done is a recognition of who you've made them and how you've created them. Lord, when you tell us to go, we'll go. Until then, we'll wait patiently and we'll pray and we'll do what we know you'd have us do. Lord, thank you. Thank you for walking on this earth, not just to save us from the fiery pits of hell, but you walked along this earth to show us how to live and live a full and vibrant life, to care for other people, to love and honor and cherish one another, and offer a lot of compassion to each other. So Lord, please direct us. We want to sit at your feet in such a way that people will know we are your followers, that we treat ladies, young girls, old gals alike, how you would treat them. And we'll respect them, and we'll care for them, and we'll tend to them, and we'll revere them. Because if we've done it unto the least of these, we do it also unto you. As they do it back to the least of us, you do it also. They do it also unto you. So help us to love like you did, and help us to care like you did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.